chapter 3, where the apostle writes by inspiration, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which, though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." And then to our portion, which is Psalm 50. Psalm 50, reading this evening from verse 16. "But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." And may God bless to us and grant us instruction from that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. In the 50th Psalm, Asaph has been directed by divine inspiration to speak upon God and God's manifestation at the last day, and God's particular condemnations and rebukes with which he comes. And in the verses which we considered last time, from verse 7 to verse 15, we find the Lord directing his words principally against Israel, those who went so far as to call themselves his people. And whilst, of course, the primary application was to Old Testament Israel, we see in this a wider application to those who are the professed people of God, who have a name to be his people, and who, in some measure, have the practice of being his people. And yet it is a hypocritical one, and it is a vain and empty claim to be the people of God. Such was the situation with the vast majority of nominal Israel at the time when these words were written. Sacrifices were still being made, and God does not condemn them for the practice of offering sacrifices. He does not say that they have not made them enough. He does not say that they should desist from making them, but he rebukes the manner and attitude in which they were made. For we observe how that these Jewish people, in making their sacrifices, had a very reduced and deficient view of God, imagining that somehow God needed them and needed their service and was somehow benefited and bettered by the sacrifices which they rendered. Which, of course, at one and the same time meant they had a very highly inflated view of themselves, as though they were able to give something to God, as though God needed them. And it was in this condition of self-centered pride that they were pursuing their outward religious practices, which God roundly condemns, reminding them that all creation is his charge. The world is mine, verse 12, and the fullness thereof. We learn further how that the Jews of this particular time had adopted a very heathen mindset in the offering of their sacrifices. For the notion that sacrifices were food for the gods, and that the gods must be propitiated or placated with food and delicacies given to them, was the attitude of various of the heathen nations round about and their false religious systems. And this the Jews had adopted. There was this admixture of heathenism in their own religion. And we considered how it is, alas, possible for persons to engage in outwardly Christian practices and religious exercises, but to do so with a great admixture of worldly philosophies and a worldly mindset, their religion becoming little more than superstition, their churches little more than business enterprises. And we saw how still more fundamentally there was in the offerers of these sacrifices a complete absence of true faith. That, you recall, was what distinguished Abel from Cain on that first occasion of sacrifice making that was given. Abel recalled what God had set forth and instructed in the slaying of a lamb to provide a covering for sins. And this he did in making sacrifice, prospectively believing in the covering which God would provide and a lamb for the taking away of sin. As Hebrews 11 makes abundantly clear, by faith Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. It was faith which made the difference. And the persons to whom these words are here addressed were engaging in a mere formal religion devoid of true faith. They are not told to desist in the practice of religion. They are told to change their attitude and their mindset and to give priority to what we might call better sacrifices. Offer unto God thanksgiving. Pay thy vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And we considered from a variety of scriptures how that such things as obedience, quietness, contrition, mercy, the words of our lips are better and more acceptable sacrifices to God than a mere outward practice of religiosity. Which brings us to verse 16. And in verses 16 to 21, the rebuke of God is directed against another category of people, who are called in very general terms in this verse 16, the wicked. But unto the wicked, God saith. And here, the words of Scripture, the words of God, are being directed against those persons, indeed we might say, by far the greater majority of persons, who do not even have a profession of religion, who do not have even the faintest claim to the things of God. They are fully and clearly unbelievers. They belong profoundly to the world and are thus embraced in this all-encompassing term, the wicked. This does not mean that they do not occasionally make reference to the things of God. Men and women in the world today, as we well know, perhaps have heard something of God and something of the Bible and something of religion. They might even know a modicum of it and of the truth. And thus they sometimes take the name of God and very often take it in cursing and blasphemy. They will sometimes speak of the things of God or of religion or of the Bible and do so in a dishonoring way, mocking and pouring scorn upon these things as they do so. And here God says that they are not worthy even to put such words into their mouths, or even to speak of such things. Unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? The world are very quick to make disparaging references to God and to the Bible and to Christianity and to its practices, to speak of them in mockery and derision. God says they have no right even to speak of those things with their mouths. And my friends, I wonder whether we register ourselves what a significant thing it is to even speak of the things of God. And what a privilege and an honor it is even to have such things in our vocabulary and to talk of them. For those things which pertain to God and to his word and to that faith which he has delivered unto us, the very language associated with these things is a privilege to use, is a thing precious, is a thing sanctified, is described as being like pearls, which are not to be cast, which are not to be dispensed thoughtlessly and carelessly. Paul describes it as being the very lively oracles of God, his living word, to speak upon these things, to make reference to them, is a very solemn matter, is a very sanctified thing. And it is right that we approach it with the due consideration and gravity that it demands whenever we speak of these things. And particularly that we should have verbal consistency, that we should have moral consistency. Because God's rebuke here to the wicked, you observe, is that they would dare to make mention of his statutes and of his covenants, whilst at one and the same time hating instruction and casting his words behind them. There was this disconnection, there was this gross incongruity between their use of this spiritual vocabulary and their attitude towards it. They spoke of God's statutes only to express their hatred at his instruction. They used words pertaining to God only to cast them behind them. And this is what exacerbated and propounded their sin. This gross inconsistency. Indeed, of the sins of speech, this passage in the psalm has much to say. And you will observe from verses 19 and 20, this matter is enlarged upon, and the psalmist speaks upon it more particularly. In verse 16, it is this incongruous, this derisory, this hypocritical use of a spiritual vocabulary. But in verse 19, the rebuke is enlarged. Thou givest thy mouth to evil. Thou givest thy mouth to evil. And I was quite struck in preparation by the grammar of that sentence, which has been preserved in our English translation. Thou givest thy mouth to evil. Now, when we think of sins of the tongue or sins of word and of speech, we perhaps think in these terms, that the mouth is doing evil, that the tongue is producing evil. But the words of this verse remind us that evil is something vast and great. It is a principality, It is a power. It is a great wickedness. Evil is a force. Evil is this principle which already exists. And the individual who lies, who swears, who blasphemes, who curses, who slanders his neighbor, is not, as it were, producing that evil. He is, in fact, yielding his mouth unto that principle of evil. He thinks, or perhaps imagines, if he analyzes his words, that he is the producer of it, that he is the originator of it, that he is somehow the orchestrator or the genesis of this particular evil, as though he were in control. But it is not the case. When the tongue is used in this manner, it is in fact the mouth being rendered to the great principle of evil, demonstrating itself to be subservient to the principle of wickedness. And what we say about this, we might say about all sins. You see, even in the grossest and most grievous of sins, there is perhaps sometimes room given for the pride of man, as though he had somehow orchestrated this by himself, as though he were the progenitor and originator of sin. But he has no power of his own. He can take no credit in this respect for his evil. He is merely proving himself to be the servant of sin. He is yielding, he is submitting his body, his hands, his mouth, his mind to this principle of sin. And this, you remember, Paul expresses so profoundly in Romans chapter 6, when he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." To go some verses back in that same chapter, in Romans 6 and verse 12, he says this: "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." Sins. Sin, perhaps we should more properly say, is not created by the sinning individual. Sin is this principality. Sin is this power. Sin is this world of iniquity, to which the sinner demonstrates himself to be enslaved and in servitude as often as he sins. He who uses his mouth or tongue in such a manner is, in fact, yielding that member as an instrument of unrighteousness unto sin. He is not master of his own destiny. He is not king over his own sins. Sin reigns in his mortal body, that he should obey it in the lusts thereof. And these truly terrifying facts about sin and wickedness and what we are actually doing when we commit it are so profoundly set forth, even in the grammar of this our text. Thou givest thy mouth to evil. And then the psalmist goes on to give a particular example in verse 20. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. We perhaps imagine that sin is something that requires a degree of activity. We perhaps think that sin is going to be a highly practical or active thing. And yet here in this verse, we are reminded that sin can be committed without even getting out of our seat, without even getting into a standing position. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. With very, very little effort upon our part, with but a word, indeed even with less than a word, with a thought, the gospel reminds us, we may have hatred and animosity in our heart against a brother. We may sit and sin. We may lie and sin. We may make no movement at all and sin. So pervasive, so possible it is. And again, that particular verse highlights the ridiculous nature of sin and the irony of sin and the contradictions contained within sin, that we should commit it against those to whom we owe the greatest service, to those to whom even nature would seem to dictate that we should do good. James, in his epistle and chapter 3, of course, enlarges upon this theme, which is why we read that highly practical passage to begin with. And there he reminds us of the relative smallness of the tongue in relation to the rest of the body. As small relative to the rest of our frame as is that small piece of a horse's tackle known as the bit, or indeed as the rudder at the rear of a ship. And yet, for all its smallness in size, it may produce a profound effect, even as a few small sparks might ultimately produce a vast conflagration and a forest fire, for example. Even so, the tongue, in its smallness, can have a defiling effect upon the whole man and prove that he is on course for hell itself. And whilst all kinds of animals and birds and even those dangerous or venomous species have been tamed and brought to a state of submission and brought under control, the tongue is unable to be tamed, says verse 8. It is an unruly evil, and that is a very apposite word which is there being used. It is without rule. It will not subject itself to control, full of deadly poison. And here you will observe, James points out that same incongruity as we find listed in our psalm. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. And there in Psalm 50 we observe these persons who speak or declare God's statutes, who take his covenant in their mouth, and yet at one and the same time give their mouth to evil. Their tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. My brethren, says James, these things ought not so to be. It is contrary to sense. It is contrary to what is observed in the natural world. One expects a tree or a shrub of a particular kind to produce fruit in keeping. One envisages that a spring of a particular source will produce water in accord with its source. But there should not be this incongruity between the heart and the tongue. But to come back to our psalm, and this rebuke, which you will remember, is being directed principally against the wicked, against the unbeliever, and is speaking of these sins of the tongue, sins that may be committed without even rising up. In verse 18, we are told of other sins which are committed by the individual doing nothing at all. These are not sins of action, not sins of word, not sins of thought, but sins of doing nothing at all. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. And this verse is expressing the sin of failing to reprove a particular thing, of failing to address a particular sin, of doing nothing and thereby consenting to it. Inaction in the face of sin is evidence of complicity. That is how the Bible ever views it. If an individual confronted with sin does nothing, the default position of Scripture, the opinion of God concerning that individual, is that they condone that sin. They are complicit with that sin. It is a biblical principle which it does as well to remember. That is the opinion of God. That is the understanding of the Scripture concerning inactivity. Likewise, you will remember how in the book of Romans, we read of those who commit great sin. And at the end of Romans chapter 1, the apostle adds this concerning those who, knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And adds to this list of very obvious and evident and outward sins the sin of condoning sin in others, of being complicit in the sins of others. Our text in Psalm 50, verse 18, says, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him. And it is interesting to note that in its original, this Hebrew word here translated consentedst literally means to run with. In failing to address a thief, in failing to raise the hue and cry, in failing to condemn him in his burglary or preventing him from carrying it away, the psalm says that individual literally ran along with him. He might as well have been carrying the loot behind the burglar. his inaction was tantamount to consent, which was tantamount to involvement. Likewise, this verse adds the further example of adultery. And how much adultery is committed in society today? Bad enough, we might say. And yet how much complicity is there amongst the people of God concerning it? Failing to address it, failing to proscribe it, failing to denounce it, failing it to root it out from amongst them, failing to condemn it in all its forms. A partaker in a burglary. Grievous indeed, a partaker in adultery. My friends, what depths are being plumbed here by the complicity or by the silence of God's people in the face of sin? But on the subject of silence in the face of sin, verse 21 goes on to say concerning God, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." The world imagine God to be silent. They think him silent in the face of their sins. Now, we have already observed that God is not silent. The problem is not with God, it is more with their hearing, that they are not prepared to acknowledge the way in which God speaks, not least through creation and also through his church, as we previously saw. Nevertheless, let us indulge the world with this, that they protest that God is silent in the face of their sins. When a man of the world is silent in the face of sin, it means complicity. And here they blasphemously conclude that God's attitude must prove the same. That God is complicit. That God does not care about their sins. Oh, my friends, how prevalent is this mindset in the world, even today? How many think that there cannot be a God on account that he does not intervene in cases of man's inhumanity to man? And alas, how much of that mindset has also infiltrated and polluted the church? Those who are the people of God commit grievous follies, promote all manner of errors and unbiblical nonsense within their churches, and then they say, well, it must be all right because God hasn't intervened to stop it. Because we made this change, we did this or that thing, and nothing bad has happened. So God must approve. They make outrageous decisions in their lives. They form all kinds of sinful conclusions in relation to their own behavior and practice, and they say, well, it must be all right because I've got peace. And God hasn't told me no. They imagine that God is altogether like themselves. But, says God, but I will reprove thee. He will reprove them. He will very likely reprove them in time. But if not in time, then certainly in eternity, certainly on that last day. And he says, set them in order before thine eyes. Set them in order before thine eyes. And here is a truly terrifying truth. The notion that God will take all an individual's iniquities, every sin of action, every sin of word, every sin of thought, every sin of silence, every sin of inaction, every sin of commission, every sin of omission, every sin of complicity, every sin of consent, and will set them all in order and bring them all into the memory and before the consciousness of that individual. And the language being used here, the Hebrew scholars tell us, is that which is used of the arraying of an army for war, as though they were all set in ranks, row upon row upon row, as far as the eye can see, all lined up, all ordered chronologically, all in place, not one omitted. And this is how it will be in that last day of reckoning. This is how the matter will stand. Every sin of the individual recalled by God and brought up and brought to remembrance. Verse 22. Now consider this, ye that forget God. Now consider this. The worldly-minded individual, the unbeliever, confident in his sin and in his impunity and his imagined immunity to prosecution, is asked to imagine that scene, is asked to call it to mind, and to imagine having to face the consequences of all that marshalled army of his own iniquities, without deliverance, without relief, without mitigation, without excuse. For God here underlines the fundamental error in the thinking of the worldly man, indeed in the thinking of the nominal professor whom we considered last week. They have forgotten God. They have failed to take God into account in their reckoning. To quote Romans 1 again, and you may observe that both Romans 1 and 2 have a connection with this psalm, we are told of men and women, verse 28 of Romans 1, that did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It is not a involuntary forgetfulness. It is not a slip of the memory. It is not absent-mindedness. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Or, as Peter puts it in his second epistle, of this, they are willfully ignorant. They choose to exclude God. They choose not to think of sin or its potential consequences. They choose to eliminate from their thinking a day of reckoning. They do not think their hypocrisy will ever be found out. They do not think the vanity of their religious practice will be uncovered. They do not think their words will ever be called into account. They forget God. They eliminate him from their reckoning. They do not like to retain him in their knowledge. But that day of reckoning will come. And we might think that this passage which we have read and this verse 22, which we have concluded upon, are entirely negative in their context, that they are full only of sin and the dreadful prospect of its final and ultimate punishment. But there is a marvelous token of grace to be found in these verses also. And it is those opening words of verse 22. Now, consider this. The threatened punishment has not yet fallen. The end has not yet come. The consequences of all this sinfulness has not yet been meted out. And here is God breaking his silence with words of reproof, and having made the reproof, saying to the sinner, now consider this. The sinner given opportunity for consideration. The offender given a space. The transgressor given time. The sinner instructed to consider. God would be entirely justified in going straight from a situation of punitive silence to execution of sentence with nothing in between. But he does not do that. He is here heard to reprove sin and send this message of timely warning and to make this exhortation, now consider this. To give time for repentance, to extend that day of grace and salvation. And we find that this particular exhortation is repeated throughout Scripture. We have one particular example in the case of Job, you recall, who railed against God for a protracted period of time and had taken a position against God in his speech and declaring God to be unjust and to have been turned his enemy. And how justified God might have been in concluding Job's trials by taking him at his word and extinguishing him altogether. But God spoke to Job directly, and God also spoke to Job by the mouth of Elihu, the fourth of those characters to appear upon the scene of Job's life, who said this to Job in chapter 37, verse 14, "Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." From the analogy of the weather coming upon the earth, Elihu describes how God causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Consider when he comes for correction. Consider it a token of his mercy. And likewise, that sinful men and women, that unbelieving men and women might pause and consider, might think upon God while there is yet opportunity, might turn unto God while the day of grace still persists, is the recurring theme of the Scriptures. And particularly we find it in the minor prophets. You remember these individuals who came towards the conclusion of Jewish history and besought the people as with a last opportunity to think upon God. When I would have healed Israel, says God in Hosea 7, verse 1, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered and the wickedness of Samaria, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They forget God. They forget that all their sins will be arrayed before them. They consider not in their hearts. Consider these things, says God. Consider these things. And in the prophet Haggai, he adds this, chapter 1 and verse 5, Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. It is a message of mercy. It is a message full of grace. Those that forget God, those who face the prospect of wrath without deliverance, now consider this, says God. And it is as a ray of light in the darkness and as the sweet music of opportunity ere the time is elapsed, that they should turn and be converted. May God be pleased by his word and even by this pulpit to cause that note, that challenge and that exhortation to continue to sound to sinners in these days. Amen.